Go ahead, give the Lord a hand. Amen. What a privilege. What a privilege to be in the midst of true worship. And I don't know about you, but Jesse, you know, I've said it for a long time, and I remember the first time I heard you say it, if that doesn't get you fired up, your wood's wet. And I promise you, that's the truth. If you don't already sense the presence of God right now, something's wrong. Something's missing. Something's terribly missing in your life. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to know Christ, and you haven't been stirred already, we need to talk. You know what I'm saying? We need to talk about something far more serious than just what you do with your Sunday mornings. You with me? Are you with me, church? Are we ready? Are you ready to get into God's Word this morning? Well, let's go ahead and get started. We always start with the three A's of intentionality, of studying God's Word. Every time we're under the teaching of God's Word, under the preaching of God's Word, when we're studying it ourselves, we need to be intentional about three A's. The first one is to, say it out loud for me, add to your knowledge of God's Word. We're seeking to grow this morning. We want to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about this ethereal stuff out here that nobody's ever thought of. You know, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the meat. We're looking for the meat in the Word this morning to grow in our knowledge and understanding of that. The second A, after we've added to our knowledge of God's Word, we want to apply. Second one's apply. Got to get them in order. Apply the truth that we're going to unpack. And what does it mean to apply it? It means just to make it personal. Make what we're going to talk about this morning personal. We're going to be talking about what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And they were not in a good state of affairs. Were they? You remember from last week, and if you've studied them before. But we want to take the truth that Paul is disclosing to the Corinthians, and we want to apply it personally. That's application. And then the third A of intentionality, whenever we're studying God's Word, in light of that added knowledge and that applied truth, we want to adopt the change that the Holy Spirit is compelling us to make. Amen? And if you'll do that, you will walk out of here changed. You will walk. There's no way on earth or in heaven that you can truly be under the teaching and preaching of God's holy Word and not be stirred and changed. Just, it's almost impossible. And then the three things that we've got to agree together, all of these things right here that I'm about to mention, I'm so proud to say, have already been emphasized today here at Peace Fellowship. Rhonda in the Seekers class, and then Toby and her devotional time, and Zabel and all of it, have all put all these things into perspective for us. We've got to agree that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We've got to believe that. That it's all profitable for our growth and development, all those areas that it talks about. We've got to agree together that it's living and active, as it says in Hebrews. That word is living and active. It's like a two-edged sword. It cuts asunder. It divides. It separates. It even knows the intents of your heart. You know that? God's Word has already read your mail. And He's going to whisper things to you this morning that you didn't think anybody knew about but you. It's not a secret that I have on you. It's a secret that the Holy Spirit has on you. So just receive it as that. And then thirdly, we've got to agree together that it's not going to return void. It's not going to be coming back empty to God. He doesn't send it out and it bounces back to Him with no effect. It's going to have its effect. And if we can agree on those three A's and we can agree on those three things, we're going to have some fun this morning in God's Word. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the privilege to be in your house together with your people today. Thank you for the privilege of standing behind this podium. There's nothing sacred about it. The only thing sacred here this morning is your presence and your church, your people. And Father, we come this morning just praying that you would scrape away all the crud from this life, that you remove all of our distractions today, that you'd empty me of me and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that the word that is shared today would be straight from your lips. And we pray, Father, that the message that you have sent forth to the church at Corinth through the Apostle Paul centuries ago would permeate all the way to us today, and that we'd receive what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Last week, y'all remember, we kicked off our study in 1 Corinthians. A little introduction on the context, you know, the geographical, the historical, all that good stuff. Some of the cultural things. And then we talked about the first 9 verses. That's as far as we got. Paul's introduction to his letter. And of course, you know, we all know, we've got that the privilege of having the whole New Testament and know why he was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. They had some issues. They had some major, major issues. Some of them so major that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate some of the stuff that was going on in the church. But we found it interesting that Paul, even with all that stuff, all that dirty laundry he needed to go through, all those issues he had to address, he started out with grace. He led with grace. He reminds them of a few things. And just review with me real quickly what he reminded them of. The first thing he reminded them of was his authority as an apostle, where it came from. He said, I was called by the will of God to be an apostle. And folks, that meant something to these people because the word apostle, when they heard that, the Jews knew it to mean Mashiach in the Hebrew, which was the representative of the temple. And that man sent out from the temple had the absolute authority of the sender in his words. They knew that. In the Greek, it was apostolos, which meant the same essential thing, an envoy, a diplomat, a messenger that carried the message directly from God. Then he reminded them of their position in Christ. Remember, their position in Christ was pretty cool. It was their practice that he's going to be dealing with today and as we move forward. But he reminded them of their position. They were sanctified or set apart. They were appointed saints. They were called and appointed as saints, holy ones. So here he is telling this group of people who know the sin, and you can imagine how nervous they were when the council at that church that night opened Paul's letter for the first time. They're going, oh boy, oh, we're in for it now. It's all going to come home to roost. And he opens with this, reminding them of their position in Christ. Then he reminds them of their provision in Christ. He tells them they've been made wealthy in him in all speech and knowledge. Keep hold on those two terms right there. They'll come back as Paul continues. And then he reminds them of their promise, pardon, and partnership in Christ, that they've been sustained to the end, that they've been found guiltless in the day of the Lord, and that they were called to be partners with Jesus Christ Himself. And they're going, phew, it's going to be better than we thought. And not so fast, he says. But you know what Paul did with all of this is he pointed all of this back to God's grace. He said, your position, your provision, your pardon, your promise, and your partnership are all a result of God's grace to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He makes no bones about it. He leads with grace. And you know, it's kind of, again, it's just kind of strange that He would lead with such a loving, kind, and compassionate encouragement extended to this church that had fallen back into their old lifestyle and even beyond. But that's our Heavenly Father, just like Toby so perfectly expressed. He is so in love with His people. He's so in love with you this morning. He was even in love with these folks. Filthy, dirty, reprobate, debauched culture. But as we begin this morning in verse 10, Paul is going to go very matter-of-factly right to the practices. He's reminded them their position, and he's also understand this letter is sent because their practice does not line up with their position. You with me? That's where we ended last week. asking those questions. If your practice doesn't line up with your biz position, there's some questions you need to ask. There's some seeking you need to do. And he begins right away addressing the foundational issue. And this also was a surprise to me. As I first read through the book of Corinthians preparing for the study, you know, I thought with all this laundry list, this litany of things he had to address with these people, man, I would have started with the heinous sexual sin because it was the most obvious. It was the most undesirable and unexpected. But where does Paul begin? He begins with the necessity of unity. I thought that was a little bit strange until God got me on that track. You know, once the Holy Spirit kind of nudged me onto that lane, I understood more fully why. Folks, there is nothing more fundamental, there's nothing more basic, more ground level to a church than unity. You can have all the facade of things, you can have the superficial appearances, but if you're in disharmony and disunity, you have nothing. You have nothing in the form of what to offer to the body. You have nothing to offer to the world. So he begins with the necessity of unity. That's where we're going this morning. So put that away. Well, what is unity? I'm kind of a definition guy. I love to know what things mean. Unity itself. This is the dictionary definition. It's the state of being, how many?
One.
It's a state of singularity, undivided, indivisible. Pretty clear, huh? Here's one that the culture today would not appreciate. Another definition given in the dictionary of unity is it's the absence of diversity. Uh-oh. Ruh-roh. As Scooby-Doo would say. That doesn't sound right, does it? In the culture we live in. Diversity, it's all about diversity now. Well, folks, he's not talking here about superficial diversity. As we sang in the very first song this morning, the Asian believer on the African plains, etc., etc. It's not about nationality. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about race. It's not about what side of the tracks you grew up on. It's not about your hometown or your people. Unity is an absence of diversity in belief, in thought, in understanding of God's purposes. Remember that. Remember that. I like this one because I enjoy music. I'm kind of like Toby. A lot of what I gather from Scripture has a musical illustration for me. And the best illustration that I can come up with about unity is harmony, is musical harmony. And we're going to get back to that in a minute. But the final definition I found in the dictionary is that unity is the harmonious whole producing a singular effect. A harmonious whole producing a singular effect. And that should describe our church. A harmonious whole with one objective. One objective. Well, let's go ahead and get into the bad news for just a second. As Paul discloses to the Corinthians the practices that he has to address. And verse 11 is going to be our focal passage this morning. We're going to touch on some other things as we go through. We're even going to reach over into chapter 3 for just a second or two. But right here is the focal passage, and I need you to focus on this passage. We may read this 3 times, I don't know. I think this is a perfect memory verse for the church. Here's what he says to the church at Corinth. Verse 11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. There's another rut row. Should we just stop and repent right now? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and with the same judgment. Read it again. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Chew on that. He says, I appeal to you. That word appeal is from the word parakleo, which means to come alongside. Paul's saying, I'm coming alongside you to what? To exhort you, to encourage you, to beseech you, to admonish you. We've talked about what that word admonish means. It means to urgently, sternly provoke. Paul's saying, okay, brothers, I'm coming alongside and we're fixing to get this thing straight. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm coming here to give assistance to you in moving forward in this area. And I'm going to grab your arm and you're going to grab mine and I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to admonish you. I'm going to provoke you to move in the right direction with me. He calls them his brothers to associate, again, to relate them to him and he to them. And also to kind of soften a little bit the sting of what he's about to have to share with them for the next 16 or 17 chapters. But he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is. He underwrites his word with the name of Jesus. Again, affirming where his authority comes from. Reminding them, I'm an apostle called by the will of God. And everything I say has the full weight of his authority. But he says, I appeal to them for what? That you all agree. Agree. It's kind of a cut and dried word, isn't it? Y'all figure that out yet? It's kind of black and white. There's not any middle ground there in that word agree. That you all agree. That word is lego, which means to say the same thing. All those Asian believers and those from the African plains and all those, what were they all singing? Glory, glory. They were singing one song. They were one voice. There was no diversity in their song. There was no diversity in what they spoke. He says, all of you agree. Speak the same thing. He said, let there be no division among you. That word division is the term we get our schism from, or it's schismata. The picture is the ripping of a garment, the tearing of a shirt or a garment. And what's that garment good for after it's been torn in two? Absolutely nothing. It can be used as a rag. That's all. Let there be no tearing among you, no division among you. That you be united. Guess what that word united means, right? The opposite of tearing. Be knit together. And the picture there, the mental picture you should get is of the fishermen repairing their nets at the end of a day, preparing them for the next day's catch. And you know, most of the time, and you guys that have done this, most of the time your repairs wind up being stronger than the original equipment. But let there be no division among you, but be united. Here's the two kickers that we've got to pick up on. Having the same mind and having the same judgment. Now, we've already been told to agree, and that word agree means to what? Speak the same thing. Can you assume from that what having the same mind means? We should what the same? We should think the same. Paul's telling him, you should speak, all say the same thing. Number two, you should all think the same thing. And you should all be of the same ginosko opinion. There's a big rut-row. A big one. We should have the same speech. We should speak the same things. We should think the same things. We should believe and have the same opinions. Have the same judgment. Judgment is simply another word for our we've given the gift of discernment. And all three of these, the speaking the same, the thinking the same, and the judgment or opinions, all revert back to what he shared with them that they were enriched by and would have no lack of the gifts. It all associates, it ties together. He's trying to get their practice to match their position. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it talks about that gift of discernment, and it calls it the power of discernment. And that it is for those who have their powers of discernment that are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There's that word practice. Repetitive, ongoing. We're to speak the same thing. We're to think the same thing. And we're to believe the same thing. What exactly is he getting? What's he getting at? Does that mean we're a bunch of parrots? It's not at all what that means. But it means there are truths. And I'm going to call them. I'm going to say this dirty word. It's doctrine. Folks, where they have strayed is in doctrine. Where the church in America has strayed, it's in doctrine. We have walked away. We have ignored. We have abused. Doctrine. We're afraid of doctrine. Why? Because it takes away our room to be in the flesh. Just be honest with you up front. There are certain doctrinal truths that the church is established on and is founded on that it's not your role to question. In Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves, the early church devoted themselves. What's the first thing it says? The apostles' doctrine. It didn't say the interpretation of the apostles' doctrine. It didn't say the opinion, your opinion about the apostles' doctrine. It didn't say your slant or your spin on the apostles' doctrine. It said the apostles' doctrine. And that word devoted means you attach to it tenaciously. Like your life depended upon it. So when we're talking about unity in the church, we're not talking about our warm fuzzy for all being together in the same place, from the same community, liking a little bit of the same of this, a little bit of the same of that, and been given the freedom to be as casual as we want to in this place. That has nothing to do with unity. Most of that is just tolerance. It's just me putting up with you and you putting up with me. We've got differences and we have even opinions are different. It's got to go. When it comes to the unity of the church, you'll only have true unity when you have doctrinal unity. God gave it through the apostles. It was established in the early church. And ever since that day, we have been turning away from it a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And you know, doctrine, God's word, God's voice, it's kind of like a waterfall. Y'all ever heard? And it actually talks about this in Revelation. The voice of a mighty water, the voice of a waterfall. Y'all ever been standing up next to a waterfall, a real waterfall? What can you hear? Nothing but the waterfall. You move about 50 yards away, you can still hear the waterfall, but Now you can talk to your buddy. You can hear the people around you. You get 100 yards away, you can still hear it faintly, but now you can hear all the cars on the highway and everything else. And before you know it, if you get too far away from that mighty water, you get too far away from that waterfall, you don't hear it. That's the way we've dealt with the doctrines of God. We've walked steadily away. Oh, we've got some Bible knowledge. We've got some scriptural insight. But generally, it's not about the doctrines that the church was established on. Scripture says even that we are to speak the same. Romans 15. We're to have unity of voice. We're to have the same mind in 1 Peter 3. And then in Ephesians 4, we're to believe the same. We're to believe that there is what? What it says, all these ones. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Indivisible. Unity. Speak the same truth. Think the same truth. Believe the same truth. Well, how did this disunity that Paul's addressing with the Corinthians, how did it manifest itself? He doesn't go into a lot of great detail about it, and we have to deduce some things from the circumstance, but he accuses them in verse 11. He says, there's quarreling among you. And what's it over in verse 12? Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollos. Some say, I follow Cephas. And then some others say that know all the right Sunday school answers. They say, I follow Christ. You know what I mean by that? Y'all get that drift? But it manifests itself in quarreling over preference, over opinions, over likes and dislikes. It's like a bunch of junior high chicks picking their cliques. You know what I mean? You remember junior high? Ladies especially, my granddaughters, I feel so sorry for them having to go through junior high as a girl. Holy smoke. Some of the most cruel people I've ever known are seventh grade girls. But like a bunch of junior high guys hanging with their homies, you know. You're in my club. You're in my club. We're together with this guy and this guy and that dude. You're not good enough to be with us. You need to go be with them. That's kind of how childish that it was. Their wrong behavior. Their quarreling. Oh, and I got another little tidbit for you here. This is really cool. The word for quarreling that he uses there means contention, strife, and literally, what that word contention means is they have an affection for dispute. They have an appetite for argument. You know anybody like that? I know several of you. Just like me. We have a tendency to want our opinion, our position to be heard. We have an appetite for argument. We have an affection for dispute. Of course, they could say, oh, we came by this naturally. We're a bunch of Greeks. All they did was debate. All they did was argue and discuss. But this is the church, folks. It's not the culture. Thought that'd be interesting for you. But their wrong behavior, these quarrelings and these factions that were being set up, these little posses that were being formed, these little cliques that they were aligning themselves in, were all a result of issues, of errors in dealing with doctrine. I want to point that out to you. I believe there's four of them here, four errors in doctrine. If he itemized, he doesn't call them errors in doctrine. But you have to read this and understand where he's headed with this. I believe the first error that they made in doctrine was doctrinal ignorance. just straight running ignorance. Y'all know most of the time ignorance is a choice. Y'all know that? Most of the time we don't know stuff because we just choose not to know it. It's just not something we want to spend our time with, not something we think requires or actually values our attention, so we just ignore it. Look at verse 13. After he shared this division with them, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "Have you completely lost touch with the basic tenets of the faith? Have you totally gone ignorant of the tenets of the faith?" There's been an obvious disconnect of the basic truths of Scripture. And here's the deal. Here's the problem with that. Paul was the founder of this church and stayed there for a year and a half. And they had two other all-stars that followed him. These dudes, these cats at First Corinthians, they had three all-star preachers in a row. They didn't have to trip over one like me. They had three of the most highly regarded in the Christian world. Paul, two apostles, Peter, and then Apollos. Apollos probably was the best preacher of all three of them. Paul even says that. They spent, and it's not like they're still a young church either at first. You know, I'm thinking, oh, this is just an immature church. No, this is not an immature church. If they are, it's because they've chosen to be. Because they've had 5+ years under three of the most incredible Bible teachers that are available in Christendom at the time. Maybe of all time. You know, here's Peter. Peter comes in as their third pastor. All he did was on his first service, first message, 3,000 got saved. He's just a little peon. They've got no excuse. You with me? They've got no excuse for having disconnected from these basic tenets and truths of doctrine. No excuse not to know and grow. So that was their first doctrinal error. They were doctrinally ignorant. The second doctrinal mistake is they were doctrinally negligent. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to reach over into chapter 3 because Paul addresses this once more before he gets finished. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual," those controlled by the Spirit, "but as people of the flesh, as infants." Paul was frustrated. He was disappointed that they had turned their backs on the tenets of the faith that had been driven into them for 5 years by three all-star preachers. They became negligent of what they did know. And you know, Paul does this sometimes. Paul will give a discourse to a group of people, and in the course of that discourse, he will target different groups. Have you ever noticed that about Paul's writings? He doesn't call them out as individuals necessarily, but he does. Like that first one, the doctrinal ignorance, not all of them were doctrinally ignorant. Because what do you have to be doctrinally negligent? You have to have understanding and knowledge of the doctrines and choose to neglect them. I'm sure there were some in their midst that were ignorant, that didn't know any better. Like Daddy used to tell me. Never kept him from whipping me for it though, you know. I always wondered, everybody else got that warning, you know, you didn't know any better, so I'll let it go this time. He says, you should have known better. Well, Daddy, you never told me. You should. I'm gonna whip you for back talking to me now. Y'all ever have that? But they were doctrinally ignorant, they were doctrinally negligent. And then the third issue with doctrine is they were doctrinally, listen to this one now, variant. They were doctrinally variant. What does that mean? That means they had a general grasp of the doctrine, but they had their little twist on it. They had their little turn that they wanted to. They had their little intricate detail that was their sort of their baby, you know, sort of their little morsel of immortality, something they could kind of hang on to and hammer and make it their deal. Or something that they found or discovered or thought that they thought nobody else had ever touched on. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 both address the issue of divisions, factions, posses, cliques, allegiance, and among the church, and all were based on opinions and preferences. Well, Mark, how do you know that? How do you know this variance, this problem with doctrinal variance was based on personal opinions and priorities and preferences? Well, I know that it wasn't based on poor teaching. Because you know Paul as well as I do. If it had anything to do with false doctrine or false teachers, he would have been the first to call them out. He would have been the first to nail them. I don't think he, nor Peter, nor Apollos, none of them left anything out. I don't think any of them neglected any portion of the word that these people needed to be responsible for. So when they began to stray and turn back to their old ways, turn back to their old life, and turn therefore their back on the doctrines of the church, they had no excuse. But they were doctrinally ignorant, they were doctrinally negligent, and they were doctrinally variant. And here's kind of what I think it looked like. We're of Paul. And when Paul shows up to preach, we'll be there. I'm of Apollos. He is a much more polished orator. I won't be there when Paul's preaching. Or Peter. Peter's much too harsh for me. He sweats too much. He's too loud. He goes too long. You know, Peter can let her rip. You know, he can. But can you imagine trying to follow one of Paul's run-on sentences in a message? Alicia, can you imagine taking notes on one of Paul's 32-word sentences, you know? Hard to do. I am of Paul because he was an apostle. He was my apostle. He was the founder of our church. Okay. Somebody had to be. Or I'm of Peter. You know, I don't think Paul's conversion experience was legit. I don't think he was a true apostle by the qualifications given in Scripture, because he wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry. How's that sound? What's the A word that right there sounded like? Starts with an A, ends with a Gant, arrogant. Because that's the fourth doctrinal error. They were doctrinally arrogant. Doctrinally arrogant. Verse 12b. And this is all you need to know. And I said it a moment ago. That last group, they didn't. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. We're of Christ. What's the words to describe that? They had the right title, sure. They had the right team name, but the wrong spirit. Because guess what? Paul includes them in that allegation. He puts that group in the same group with those other three. But their problem was not ignorance. It was not negligence. It wasn't variance. It was arrogant pride. As if they had some kind of a special relationship with Jesus that nobody else had. You with me? We ever get that way? Pharisaical? Uh-huh. Come on. You can just repent out loud or you can do it silently. And what do we have a tendency to do also? When the word is given, when the word is preached, and folks, I have the same. I'm not immune to any of this because I'm still in this suit last time I checked. It just keeps getting bigger, though. Y'all notice that? I keep ordering a smaller size and I keep getting the bigger ones. But I still struggle with these same things. As I prepared this message, I'm dropping my head and I'm praying, Lord. Because, I mean, even sitting in the service this morning and listening to preachers on the radio, I still find myself bordering on spiritual arrogance. Oh, I'd have said it like this. Or I don't quite agree with that entirely. All right. So what? But here's what we get caught up with. It's not so much the doctrines that we get hung on. It's not so much the doctrines that we camp out and make our own. It's those little trivial side issues. It's those details that don't matter. I don't care which side of the tribulation the rapture comes on. I don't care. I really don't. I mean, yeah, I'd hate to think that I have to go through it. That's why I believe a certain way. But it's not what I'm going to spend the rest of my life preaching to someone, because God is not dogmatic about it in Scripture. So I don't have any right to be dogmatic about it with you. But there are things in Scripture, and they're called doctrines of the church, that I'm supposed to be dogmatic about. And this is one of them. Unity. Speak the same words. Think the same thoughts. Believe the same things. My opinion does not matter. Y'all realize that? That's essentially what Paul's telling this group. You got the right name in front of your team, but the wrong spirit behind it. Don't find those little details, those little open-ended questions, those little wrinkles in Scripture that really we're not supposed to even understand, and build a dogmatic dogma house on. It destroys. It confuses. It disrupts. And guess what? It's no different. When we get distracted by those side issues and make those kind of our baby, you know, I've known two or three preachers in my lifetime that were at one time soul-winning, gospel-preaching men of the cloth. I mean, really, truly men that devoted their life to bringing people to Jesus. And somewhere along the line, they got sidetracked on some peripheral issue. And they spent the rest of their life preaching that. Folks, the second coming is important. What's important about the second coming? To believe it's going to happen. Beyond that, Satan just uses that to distract you away from what you're supposed to be doing right now. Getting people saved. Getting people ready for that event that you know is going to happen. So we can't get caught in the web of spiritual arrogance, of doctrinal arrogance, that we think our spin on things is more important than anybody else's take. Because number one, who did God put over the church? Who is the head of the church? Jesus is. Who did He designate scripturally to conduct the affairs of the church? His pastors and elders. That's it. You know, there's very little in Scripture, if any, that's really, you can really nail it down, that's congregational. Doctrine comes down to what the apostles said it was. We believed it. We preached it. We understood it. And that settled it. Really, it's kind of like that other statement. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's wrong. Guess what? God said it, it's settled. Doesn't matter what I think. I was going to spend a little time looking at chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, but we're kind of running short, and I don't want to miss this last illustration. But if you'll read that portion of chapter 1, it talks about the inadequacy of the wisdom that we possess. You with me? We get on our spiritual high horse and we think, you know, we've got it kind of figured out. And he, Paul just says there, man, you don't. Your wisdom is the wisdom of man. The only wisdom that makes any difference in your life is the wisdom that comes through me. And then he talks about our pedigree, or I should say lack thereof, of the Corinthians. He said, do you not remember? Not many of you were smart. Not many of you were very important. Not many of you were from very noble birth. He reminds them again of their position in light of mankind, in their worldly position. He says, why should you think, basically, that what you believe about something is more important and more vital and more on point than what I said? That's what God is telling them. But looking back on these four dysfunctions, we got to look to the root cause. That's where we got to go with this, unfortunately. And I think it's found in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. If you'll look there with me real quickly. Or 1, 3, and 4. Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. You know, Paul had already shared with them what their true position was. Their position was spiritual, but their practice was what? Carnal. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I guess you can use that as excuse as you want to, and many of us do. Oh, that's just the way I am. Oh, I come from a long line of hotheads. I come by it naturally. You darn right you do. Every one of us come by that naturally. But we're not natural. That's what's so frustrating to Paul here, is he can't talk to them as they are. He has to talk to them as they are like, because they're not in a position to hear from where they are. And then in verse 4, are you not being merely human? So what's at the root? You see, we've bored down. We've just gone to different levels. You guys that are working the oil field, we've just gotten through this and gone on to that next level. Now we're down at the core. Here's where we're going to stop digging, because we've reached the bottom. The root cause of disunity in the church is carnality. The root cause of the disunity and the disharmony as it relates to church doctrine and belief is carnality. It's our own preferences. It's our own flesh. And James even talks about it. What causes these disputes among you? What causes the conflict that's among you? Is it not the lust of your flesh that wars within you? Come on, church. We're all there. We've all been there. These folks are deep there. But quite honestly, there's really no necessarily any depth to sin. Sin is sin, right? So they're not any worse off than you and I may be. That church is really not any different than any church meeting right now anywhere across this country or world. The root cause of all of the disunity in the church is carnality among its members. Paul expresses here he could not address them according to their true position because their practice was of the flesh. Now I want to take another look real quick as we close at that musical illustration that I had for you. And I've been excited about getting to share this. It's one of those things that God kind of showed me as I was driving around in my truck one day, and I couldn't wait to get home or get stopped where I could write some of it down, because I always forget that good stuff. Are you with me? I mean, come along, the Holy Spirit will give you a little morsel, and by the time you get where you can sit down and write it down, you're going, what was that again? But I think the most realistic and vivid illustration of true unity can be found in musical harmony. Musical harmony. Follow me. How many of you have a choir background or musical background? You've sang in the choir. You've sang harmony before. You know a little bit about it. If you can't get this, come tonight. We'll explain it in a different way. We'll even demonstrate it tonight. We'll even demonstrate it tonight. You know, how to resolve a chord. What a tone not resolved with the lead line sounds like. Because, you know, I'm a big fan of four-part harmony, quartet harmony. It's one of the most pleasant things to listen to if it's done correctly. But if it's not done correctly, it is piercing and painful. Seriously, if you've ever been there, you understand what I'm saying. But I had to learn the hard way. I'm not trained musically, but my father was a musician. He was a honky-tonker. He bought me a guitar and showed me five chords and then left me alone. Died when I was 17, so I didn't have to go through that route of music because he was playing in every honky-tonk in East Texas and North Central Texas, but that's another story. But when I did begin to understand and sing harmony, I was an adult. I was actually the volunteer worship pastor at a church that we had just started in Athens. And we had a dynamic, evangelical-minded pastor that had been a music and youth guy. And it was right at the beginnings of praise and worship coming to East Texas in the late 80s. And he looked at me one afternoon. He says, "Mark, you got a guitar, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I got one." He said, "You sing too? I mean, I know I've heard you sing." I said, "Yeah, but I've never done them both at the same time." And it had been about 8 years since I played my guitar. No, it had been 12 years since I'd played my guitar. He said, "Well, bring it tonight. We're going to do some praise and worship." And I said, "What? What?" Because I was this guy. That was me, you know. So I show up about an hour early and sit there for 55 minutes. He shows up at 5 till. I'm expecting all these chord charts and words and all that stuff. And he shows up. He says, "Let's go." Okay. I don't know what we're singing. He says, "Hey, I'll turn this way. You just watch my hand and read my lips and sing harmony." Any of you know that won't happen? That's just not going to happen. I can't do one of those at a time. But what I found out real quickly is that the first thing I've got to know to sing harmony is the song. If I don't know the song, how am I going to sing harmony to it? Relate this to the church as we go. You'll see where I'm going with this, okay? For me to sing harmony, I have to first know the words to the song and the melody of the song. Without those two things, harmony is going to be very difficult to establish. Then, after I've learned the song and the words to the song, I have to find my pitch, my note, my tone. Then when I find that tone, I have to tune that tone to the lead line. Get that? The lead line. Because there's in four-part harmony, there's three harmony parts, and the other's a lead. And that's the one that matters. So I have to tune my tone to fit the lead line or the melody line. So it's a pretty complicated event. I have to learn the song, the words, and the melody. Then I have to find my tone. Then I have to tune that tone to fit one particular line. Then I have to continuously adjust my tone. I continually tune my tone to wherever that lead line goes. If I lose my place, if I get off pitch, here's the cool thing I found out. Just sing the lead. Because you don't want to sing harmony off pitch. You know. But you can always find the lead line. Now let me take it one more step. I then had to learn how to sing harmony in a choir. Different animal. Some of the same things, but listen, I had to learn the song. It doesn't matter. To sing harmony, you got to know the song. You got to know the words to the song. You got to know the melody of the song. And then the same thing, you had to find your tone and you had to tune your tone to the lead line. A little complicated, though, in a choir. Because you're sitting in there amongst a bunch of other folks that are doing the same thing. And to be a good choir member and to have a good choir sound, you not only have to tune your tone to the lead line, you've got to tune to those around you. Gets a little more complicated. Folks, that's the church. You're a choir member in this. You're a church member. And this is a choir. We're singing a song. We're the song of the redeemed, rising from the North Diana Plains. But we've all got to be singing the same song. We've all got to be singing the same words. We've all got to be singing the same melody. You know, you can't just sing anything to the tune of the House of the Rising Sun. That's a joke, by the way. I mean, you can't just sing any song to Sweet Home Alabama. It doesn't work. You have to fit the song. You have to know the words. You have to know the melody. You've got to tune your tone to the lead to sing your part correctly and accurately. But then, as a member of a body, of a choir, you have to tune your tone and your volume to those sitting next to you. And for it to be harmonious, it's got to be on. And you have to continually tune your tone while saying the same words, while singing the same melody or the same line. There's a little added bonus with singing to a choir, though, also, singing harmony in a choir. Now, if I lose my place or I get off pitch, most choirs have what they call section leaders. Those are the guys and the girls in the different parts that have strong, confident voices that the director has put them sort of in responsible for being that lead voice of that part. So now if I get lost or I get off key or I lose my place, I can jump to that. I can listen for that lead voice in my part. Or if all else fails, I can sing the lead. You can always sing the lead, folks. What do you do in your quiet time? Who do you harmonize with in your quiet time? You don't. You sing the lead. Who's the lead? Who sings the lead voice in God's heavenly choir? Jesus does. Jesus sings the lead. You'll never be off if you're singing what He's singing. You'll always be on if you know the words to His song. I'm going to close with this. There are some issues that arise. And that's what happened in Corinth. Their church choir had some issues arise. And I think you'll see the relationship between the things that I'm talking about here. There were some who failed to learn the words. You know what happens if you're singing harmony and you don't know the words? The message is lost or confused. You know what happens if you're in a choir and you're singing harmony and you don't learn the melody? The message gets lost or confused. That would be doctrinal ignorance. If you fail to tune your tone to the lead voice, what happens? It's unpleasant and nobody wants to hear it. What happens when you forget to tune your voice? That's variance, by the way. What happens when you forget to tune your tone and your volume to those around you? It becomes all about you because you're the only voice anybody can hear because you're just belting it out. Not worrying about blending with anybody else around you. You want to be heard. And I've been there. I've sat by those been theirs. They wanted to be heard worse than any. They never got chosen to sing a special, so they were going to sing their special from the choir loft. You know how tough it is to tell one of those folks he doesn't need to be in the choir? That's doctrinal arrogance. Because I've made it all about me. Ignorance, negligence, variance, and arrogance equals disharmony in the church. Ignorance, negligence, variance, and arrogance equals disharmony in the church. We are to be a harmonious whole, producing a singular effect. Can we sing different parts and have a singular effect? You're darn right. And it's a powerful effect when we're hitting it. And it's an ugly, miserable, unpleasant experience when we're not. Jesus said this in John 17, 22 and 23. He says that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that they sent me and loved them as you loved me. That's why unity is the key. That's why Paul addresses this first. Because all those other things have a tendency to take care of themselves if we're singing the same song. If we're saying the same words. If we're believing the same things. If we're thinking the same thoughts. If we can put aside our own arrogant, selfish inclinations, our own flesh, long enough to truly hear the voice of God about what really matters. Now, am I saying that none of those things are worthy of our time and study? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the main thing has got to be the main thing. And I was going to have a song played for you here, but I didn't get to tie in time. It's an incredible tune. And I'll share it with you. I want to sing it for you sometime later. But we've got to make the main thing the main thing. Carnality kills unity. Harmony exalts it. Disunity damages the fellowship of the church. And here's the worst part. It destroys its witness to the world. When we're not saying the same things, when we're making our decisions on whether we come to church this morning based on who's preaching, or I come to study class, I come to seekers class based on who's teaching, and when so-and-so does come to visit, I'm bringing my whole family, you know? That's wrong. That's just wrong. And you've all been in churches before, and this is one of them. When you're an old favorite pastor leaves, and what does everybody do? Not everybody. Some of them leave. And that's not the worst part. Some of them stay and still feel the same way, wishing they'd left. That kills the fellowship of the church. We are who we are, we have who we have, and that's how God intended it to be. And for you to think that your preferences or your personal opinions matter more than God's ordained structure, you're off base. That's what he's trying to show the Corinthians here. Their practice was way out of whack with their true position. And he's reeling them back. And I think it's what he's doing with the church right now in our country. He's trying to reel us back in. He's trying to draw us back in to where we base our lives and our churches on the doctrines, not the differences. Amen? Do you receive the Word of God this morning? I appreciate y'all being patient with me and let me sling sweat and slobber everywhere. And it's a privilege to get to prepare and share with a place that I truly believe God is ready to stick that match and light that fire that's going to scorch East Texas for Him. Y'all with me on that? Let's stand together and give Him praise. And we'll pray and be dismissed. Again, thank you for your time and attention. Thank Toby and all those who shared this morning. It's been a wonderful morning to be in the house of God. Thanks for our young visitors back there. You get a chance to greet these young men. Isn't it nice to see a bunch of teenage boys in church without having to be drugged to be here? Amen. Praise the Lord. And I don't really mean, I've already given God His due. Now I'm going to give you guys a little prop. Okay? We appreciate you. And if you're visiting with us this morning, it's a pleasure to have you with us. Hopefully, I hadn't scared you away. Come back to see us. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the day you've blessed us with. Thank you for who you are and all that you do in our lives. We thank you that you can speak through centuries of time with a letter that you sent to one of your churches in the first century. And it can speak straight through to our hearts and lives. And I pray that we leave here this morning understanding, Lord, that our role in this place, our role in unity is to sing the same song, is to speak and say the same thing, is to think and understand the same truth, and is to believe and make decisions based on the same opinion. And your opinion is the only one that matters. We praise you this morning for your presence. Thank you for spending time with us today. We pray that you go with us now, that you bring us back tonight for encouragement and more discussion on what your word has to say and where we are to go with it. We praise you for it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said a hearty amen. Have a great afternoon.